This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Our first reading is from the book of 1 Thessalonians. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The word of the Lord.
All right. Good morning. I've been on vacation for a couple of weeks, and thanks to Jay Fowler and Beth Dixon, who stepped in to preach in my absence. Interestingly, today, Jenny, my wife, is preaching at the Overland Park congregation, so we had the strange experience of like preparing sermons on the same text, and I don't know, attempting to collaborate a little, which is not our specialty, actually, but she's awesome. She's a great preacher, and so you can go ahead and assume that if I say something in this sermon that you like, that I stole it from Jenny's sermon, okay? Let's just make that clear now. Okay, we're in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Whether you've been here or not, that's where we're at. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And in this letter that Paul writes to the Christians in Thessalonica, so far, as we've worked our way through the letter, it's sounded a lot like a letter, you know, like a lot like a letter from one person to a bunch of people. So far, there's a lot of like personal correspondence stuff that's been happening. You know, a lot of like Paul saying like, remember the time when this happened, you know, and saying Thessalonians, like, you know, we remember you and we're praying for you. And are you praying for us? It's like very personal. And that can be helpful. I know you might be thinking like, is that like that kind of scripture is helpful to read 2,000 years later? And I think yes, for sure. It's helpful to hear how a pastor and a Christian interact and think and pray and all these other things with other Christians. It can help shape and inform how we think and converse and pray for one another. And so that's been good. But we've come to the point in this letter of 1 Thessalonians where Paul is saying, okay, now, like, I have a couple of things that I want to instruct you about. There are a couple of things that I need to get across to you. And so we'll cover those things the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, okay? And what Paul wants to instruct them about is death. What happens to us after we die? Remember that this is the first letter that Paul wrote. It's one of the earliest letters, possibly just a decade or two after Christ's death and resurrection. And so the particularities of Christian theology are still being worked out. The Christians are still like putting their heads together, trying to reflect on what Jesus said and did and taught, and makes good sense of like the theology and the truth that Christ was trying to get across. So they had heard loud and clear that to be a Christian is to wait eagerly for Christ's second return. They got that message loud and clear. We know that as Christians, we are supposed to wait eagerly for Christ's second return, when he will put all things right, the world will be restored. But what people did not understand is the timing of Christ's second return. So as the Thessalonians waited eagerly, some of them began to die. Some naturally, probably. Some from cruelty or persecution. And their big question for Paul was like, okay, so Paul, what about those folks that die before Christ comes again to restore all things? Like, will those folks who die before Christ's return, like, miss out on some parts or whole of the blessings and the restoration and the resurrection that Jesus is going to bring? And that's a good question. What happens when we die? They're essentially asking. And that question is still very important and one of the most telling questions that any person can wrestle with. I used to listen to this podcast years ago where this guy would interview, you know, random celebrities, actors, comedians, other, you know, folks. And at the end of each episode, he did like a lightning round. You know, you can imagine how that goes, and where he would pepper them with questions, trying to get short answers. And one of his questions that he would always ask is, what do you think happens to us when we die? And now that question is a little triggering for me because, like, I grew up in the era of evangelicalism when you were supposed to go to the mall and ask strangers that question, like, what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? But it, somehow in this podcast, it worked. It's like it was disarming because he would case that question in other questions, like, tell me about a time when you've laughed really hard. And so they'd be sharing about that, and then he'd hit them with, what do you think happens when we die? And all the air would get sucked out of the room. And these celebrities, who, I mean, I don't care what celebrities think, but it's like fascinating to hear people try to articulate what do they actually think is going to happen. And so they would kind of hem and haw and stammer around trying to put into words what they believe. And more often than most of them were very bad at talking about what they believe. And what you would hear more often is some longings, some things that they hoped would be true for when they die. Not many of them had like convictions or belief or like settled hope that they could hold on to about death. And that's kind of where Paul is trying to meet the Thessalonians. He starts this part of the letter by saying, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. So Paul is essentially saying, like, Thessalonians, I know how troubling it can be to not have clarity or conviction about the answer to that question, about what happens when we die. And those of you here today that have lost people that you really love, know the full weight of that question better than those of us that haven't. You know how heavy and how important that question is to wrestle with. And what is Paul trying to do here? Is he trying to teach theology, or is he trying to like minister to them pastorally? Because those two things aren't exactly identical. You can imagine, right? They're like trying to teach someone truth and trying to like meet them in their emotional place of need aren't exactly always the same. But in my opinion, like around questions of death and grief, that is a place where those two things intersect and overlap in meaningful ways. Meaning that you can't just minister to somebody like emotionally and pastorally if they're like grieving and dealing with questions of death without also imparting to them real truth and conviction. Does that make sense? You can't, like, in matters of death, it's not enough to just like share like Christian niceties. People need like Christian truth. That is what comforts the grieving spirit. There has to be some conviction about what is true. It's not enough to just look back on a person's life and say, like, man, they were so nice. That is great, and that's true, and it can be an important part of the grieving process, but it is insufficient. The question is begged of us, well, what has happened to this person? And let's not grieve without hope, Paul says. So I'm going to do like a little three-point sermon here. Three questions. Where are they now, those who have like died in Christ? Where are they now? Where will we reunite with them? And where will we all be forever? Where are they now? Where will we reunite with them? And where will we all be forever? And I'm going to go ahead and tell you the answers to those questions now. The answers are with Jesus, in Christ, and with the Lord. Honestly, those are the answers to those questions from this passage. Where are they now? With Jesus. Where will we reunite with them? In Christ. Where will we all be forever? With the Lord. And before I unpack each of those, I want to make that truth unmistakably clear, that that is what Paul is trying to get across in this section from the letter. That those who have fallen asleep in Christ are joined inseparably to God. Christ and his people belong to one another inseparably. There's a lot of metaphor. There's some metaphor in this passage. You know, there's like the deal about the trumpet blast. You know, like, is there someone holding an actual trumpet that's blasting? There's references to like falling asleep, clearly a metaphor. And we can get into that. We can get into these nuances. But do not miss the forest for the trees. The point that Paul is making, the hope that causes Christians to grieve, yes, for sure, but not to grieve without hope, is that Christ and his people belong to one another inseparably. In life, in death, and for all of eternity, forever and ever. Amen. Okay. Let's tease out these questions a little more just for fun. We'll start with that first one. Where are they now? Those who have fallen asleep in God, where are they now? Verse 14 here. Right here, for we believe. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. You'll notice here, Paul starts with like, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So believe that that's like the simplest, most boiled down and oldest creed that we have, you know, it's very similar to the creed that we say every week, but it's just like condensed into its most simplest form. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. In other words, like Christ died, yes, but he resurrected. And so that means that our answer to the question as Christians, the answer to the question of what happens to us after we die, doesn't have to be lights out, nothing forever. Paul is reminding us that there is a way, a path through death because of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, Paul is saying, because of Christ, it's more like falling asleep. That's the term that he uses twice in this passage. And Jesus uses it, the same image, I don't know if you caught that when Amanda read the gospel reading, but in talking about Jairus' daughter. He says, she hasn't died, she has fallen asleep. She's asleep. She is in a temporary state, and she will wake up. And so, Paul says, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. He's about to start talking about Jesus' second coming, and I'm about to start talking about that too in a second. But for now, his point is that until Christ's second coming, where are our brothers and sisters, our loved ones who are gone, our friends and family, our church brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in Christ? Well, when Christ comes back, where do we find them? They are with Jesus, the passage says. When God returns, Jesus is bringing with him all those who have died in him. So we might have lost them, but Jesus has had them all along. He has them. And when he returns, we will know that most certainly because they will be with him. They will be accompanying him in his return. And as to the Thessalonians' particular question about, does it matter, Paul, if someone dies before Christ's return or they're still alive after? Like, is there some advantage, one or to the other? Here's what Paul says. At the top. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Paul is saying, There's not a meaningful distinction here, Thessalonians. Like, it doesn't, it, just because you stayed alive, let's say, those of you that are still alive at Christ's second coming have no leg up over those who have died waiting eagerly for Christ's return. There's no advantage, there's no privilege, there's no special treatment for those that are able to, that are still living when Christ ultimately returns. That might not feel like an important, nuanced question for you theologically, but that's what the Thessalonians were thinking about. So there you have it. Okay, next. The second question is, where will we reunite with them? So they've been with Jesus. He is returning, and they are returning with him. Let's read from the text again. For the Lord, over here. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So this paints this picture of Christ's return. The Lord is coming to make all things right. And when he comes, it will be unmistakable. It's not like the first coming where he was like under the radar in Bethlehem. This time when he comes, it will be unavoidable, undeniable. The passage says that there will be three different sounds, a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And it's unclear to me, at least, like if Paul is trying to show some distinction between those three noises that all accompany his second coming. But what is obvious to me is that Paul is saying when Christ returns, it will be loud and proud and no one will miss it, is what he's trying to say. No one will miss Christ's arrival. And when Christ returns, he will initiate the restoration of all things. And part of that, Paul is saying, is the bodies of those who have already died in Christ. From graveyards all over the world will emerge the physical bodies of the people of God at Christ's second return. Your loved ones and all other Christians throughout history, whether in coffin or ash, whether lost at sea or donated to science or anything else, those people will receive again their resurrected bodies. Miraculously, mysteriously, how that works, I have no idea, but Christ is saying their bodies will rise. The people of God, their bodies have fallen asleep, but when Christ returns with his resurrected body, they too will have theirs. And the reunion doesn't stop there, actually, Paul says. He says that those who are still alive at the point of Christ's return will join the procession in the air. There will be this reunion in the sky of Christ and all his people together. Those who have already died and those who are still alive will reunite with Christ together in the air or in the clouds. Now, let me talk to you for a second to those of you who have been educated in the ways of the rapture. If you haven't, good. forget about this part, but the rest of you. So there's a school of thought that takes verses like this and uses them to proof text the idea that essentially God is going to, like in this passage, what they're trying to say is that Christ is going to come most of the way down, just close enough to suck up all the Christians and then take them away from this world, you know? That is just not what the Thessalonians would have thought at all. That would have been an absurd idea for the Thessalonians, because when the Thessalonians heard Paul, heard this letter from Paul, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew the image that he was referring to, and that was this. That when an important person, picture like a Caesar or a king or emperor or something, was coming into your town or city, what you would do is go out, you would leave the walls of the city, leave the borders of the city, and go out to meet that very important person outside the city, out on the road, in the countryside, and then escort and usher that very important person back into the city. That was like a way of showing honor and hospitality to a very important person. And honestly, guys, that's like still good hospitality. Not to like sit in your home and just like, you know, at your dinner table waiting for your guests to like let themselves in. You go outside, you go greet them, you go outside. The best reception that I have ever gotten, the most hospitable reception I've ever gotten was like 10 years ago when my family, all of our kids, my whole family got in the minivan. We drove to Nashville to see Greg when he lived in Nashville. And he knew our approximate time of arrival. And as we were coming down the road to his house, he had laid out all these fireworks in his front yard. And he was waiting in the front yard for God knows how long in July in Nashville. And the second he saw our car coming down the road, he started lighting fireworks, you know. And our kids, who had been cranky for probably 5 hours, were like over the moon about this like amazing reception that we got. Outside of the home, you know, like Greg had come out to greet us in big ways. And then what did he do? Did he say, all right, see you, keep driving? No, he escorted us into his home. He came out to meet us with warm hospitality and then brought us into the house. That's the image that's happening here. Jesus isn't coming to like suck up the Christians and take them away. He's coming and us Christians are going up to meet him. In honor and hospitality and welcoming him back to his eternal home here. So the multitude of God's people ushering Christ back here to his forever dwelling place where he will begin the restoration of all things. Okay, my last point. In case Paul hasn't made it unmistakably clear that we will be that we have been with Christ, we will be with Christ, and we will forever, then he ends in this way in verse 17. And so, Paul says, we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Our loved ones who have died in Christ, they are with Christ now. And we will be all reunited with them at Christ's second coming. And what happens after that is that we will all be with the Lord forever. Encourage one another with these words, Paul says. If you have joined your life to Christ, if you have surrendered yourself to his love and grace, if you give yourself to Jesus, accepting him as a friend and as a counselor and as a guide and as a king and as a Lord, then you cannot be separated from him forever. Let's encourage one another with these words. Christ has you forever. You cannot be separated. I thought that since my sermon today was a little didactic, that I would compensate by ending with something a little more poetic and beautiful. And so I want to read the lyrics to an old hymn called For All the Saints. This hymn was written by an Anglican bishop in the 1800s, Bishop of London. William Howe is his name. He was like famous for his like giving his life to the ministry in the slums of London. He was called the poor man's bishop. Anyway, he wrote this hymn called For All the Saints, and I'm going to end with this. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, your name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. You were their rock, their fortress, and their might. You, Lord, their captain in the well-fought fight. You, in the darkness drear, their one true light. Alleluia, alleluia. O blessed communion, fellowship divine, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine. Yet all are one in thee, for all are thine. Alleluia, alleluia. And when our strife is fierce and the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. Alleluia, alleluia. But then there breaks a still more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host in praise of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, alleluia. Amen.